Praise the Lord. All right, grab your Bibles. Book of John, the Gospel of John.
And the second chapter, the Gospel of John and the second chapter. And we'll preach from the end of this chapter. Verse number 12 is where we'll pick up our reading and read a few verses. And then if you'll leave your Bibles open, you'll be able to follow along with me and you'll know exactly where we're at, okay? If you want to stand as we read this morning, I'll ask you to do that at this time. The Gospel of John, chapter number 2, and verse number 12 says, "And after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand." And let me just pause long enough to point something out. This is not my sermon. But Brother Lee, in verse number 13, this has stopped being the Lord's Passover, and it started being the Jews' Passover. You say, what's the difference? Why is that? That's because John, in chapter number 1, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb had come, and in not many days he'd be crucified." And so this is the Jews' Passover now, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drave them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things thence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Father, I love you this morning and I pray your blessings upon your word. Help us as we preach and as we study and as we learn. May we grow in you. We ask in Jesus' name and amen. You can be seated. The first several chapters of the Gospel of John contain what I consider to be mountain peaks of stories. In between those mountain peaks are portions of text that do not receive as much attention as these mountain peak stories do, but they're important nonetheless. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In chapter 1, we're given that great mountain peak as we begin of the one who steps out of creation, creates all things, wraps himself in flesh and becomes a man. Even the great story of John the Baptist. And then after that great story, the chapter ends by Jesus calling six disciples. Chapter 2, we climb back up on the mountain and there's that first great miracle in Canaan of Galilee as he turns the water into wine. And then we come off the mountain and at the end of the chapter we see Jesus run the money changers out of the temple. Chapter 3, Nicodemus steps on the scene and we're back on the mountain. "Marvel not that I say unto thee, must be born." We all know that story. And then the chapter ends with a discussion between John and his disciples on the ministry of Jesus Christ. Oh, chapter 4, we're back up on the mountain. We've got the woman at the well and we all know that story. And then one more time, the chapter ends with a lesser known miracle. This time, the healing of a nobleman's son. Well, today I want us to look at one of those stories that ends the chapter. It is the story at the end of chapter number 2, and it revolves around the Lord's house. In fact, and this is not my 3 points for today, but if you read this end of this chapter, you'll see that there's a confrontation at the Lord's house. And then there's a message at the Lord's house. And finally, there's a sad revelation at the Lord's house. And the end of this chapter revolves around the Lord's house. Can I pause just long enough to say that I love God's house? I really do. I heard the gospel at the Lord's house, and it was there that God began to work in my heart towards salvation. It was at the Lord's house that I met and I married my wife. It was at the Lord's house that I gave my first sermon, and I saw my children saved at the Lord's house. I would say this, and I don't think I'm stretching it when I say it, but I've experienced some of the greatest moments of joy in my life sitting in the Lord's house. And it's been in the Lord's house that I've walked in carrying some of the heaviest loads of my life. And I've had saints gather around me and pray. And I've had the Spirit of God minister to my soul and God cheer me when I was sad. I'm saying there's something special about the Lord's house, is there not? In fact, I don't believe that the Scriptures teach solitary confinement Christianity. Now, I believe that salvation is up to every man. We'll give an account for our own salvation. I believe our walk with Christ is responsible individually. But I believe that the Bible model for Christianity is for like-minded men and women to get together collectively, then and there worship God together. In fact, the Scripture tells us the closer we get to the end, the more we ought to gather together. I believe we ought to. In fact, I think it's easier to give up. It's easier to give in. It's easier to flat out quit if we don't have somebody else to cheer us on, somebody else to hold us accountable, somebody else to bear our troubles with us. And I'll be honest with you today. Oh, don't look down on me, but I'm being honest. It would be easier for me to just give up if I wasn't in the Lord's house. Amen. I believe that. There's something about God's house. Well, this morning I'm going to preach a message that revolves around the house of God because that's what our Scripture does. And I want to preach on this thought, the Lord and the Lord's house. The Lord and the Lord's house. Let me show you three things. Number one, if you're taking notes, write this down. There is a scourging at the Lord's house. There is a scourging at the Lord's house. Verse 14 says, "And found some in the temple, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he, Jesus, had made a scourge of small cords, he drave them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables." Boy, that is not the Jesus that a lot of people think that we serve, is it? That's not the message. I better move on. After the miracle of at the marriage, the Bible says that Jesus and his family travel down to Capernaum, and they stay there a few days. And after they're in Capernaum a few days, they travel to Jerusalem because it was the time of the Feast of Passover. Every Jewish male had to attend three feasts in Jerusalem, and one of them was Passover. And so Jesus takes the trip from Capernaum, and he goes to Jerusalem for Passover. Let me say this on my way to my thought. It is interesting that Jesus was often in conflict with the Pharisees because he would not conform to their man-made traditions, their man-made laws, and their man-made religions. There were a lot of things the Pharisees put on men that God did not put on men, and Jesus would not conform to those things. And because of that, they were angry at him. They hated him. In fact, it wouldn't be long before they crucified him. For example, in chapter 5, he's going to heal a man, give him back his ability to walk, and Jesus will tell him, take up your bed and walk. The Pharisees will become angry because all that happened on the Sabbath day. Jesus would not conform to their man-made religion. But at the same time, Jesus was always obedient to the law of God. Jesus was perfect in all of his ways. He crossed every T. He dotted every I. When it came to the law of Moses, he was 100% correct. In fact, the miraculous thing about Christ and salvation is that Jesus did what I could not do. Romans 1, 2, and 3 makes it clear that all men are sinners in the eyes of God. In chapter 6, verse 23 says, because of sin, the payment of sin, the wages of sin is death. I am a sinner and I deserve to die. But Jesus, the one that never sinned, the one that death did not have a hold of, He gave his life willingly. He took my sins willingly. He was perfect, yet he chose to die. And because he did that, I have life and justification and righteousness in him this morning. When the Bible says he went up to Jerusalem because the feast of the Passover was nigh, that was just simply saying Jesus obeyed the law. He was perfect in all of his ways. When Jesus arrives at the temple, he notices the money changers and the merchants that had set up there for the feast. You've got to imagine with me now, use your imagination for a few minutes. Because of the influx of the people in Jerusalem for the Passover, the priest had taken this as an opportunity to make a profitable business. They were exchanging foreign money. In the temple, they only took temple currency. And so when you had a coin with Caesar on it, they would not accept that in the temple. And so what they would do is they would set up tables and they would exchange that money for a high profit percentage. You would give them some money and they would give you less money back, if that makes sense. They were making some money on this. In addition to that, people had traveled from all over Judah and Israel to get to Jerusalem for this Passover. And Brother Lee, if I'm making a long journey to Jerusalem, it's not that easy to bring a sheep with me or to bring an oxen with me or to bring a dove with me. It's not that easy. So what the priests would do is they would set up stalls and merchandise there. And so all I had to do was just get to Jerusalem and I could buy my sheep or I could buy my ox, I could buy my dove. And they were making a high profit on that as well. Well, when Jesus sees that, the Bible says that he scourges them with cords, turns over their tables, and runs them out of the house of God. Now, I'm going to say a couple things right here. One of them is going to be pretty practical. One of them might be a little more spiritual. But I want you to write them both down. Notice this. Notice, first of all, there was no reverence for God's house. There was no reverence for God's house. Verse 14 says they're selling ox and sheep and doves. They're changing money. And Jesus, in verse 15, runs them out of the temple. Now, this is going to be pretty practical, but I want you to imagine with me for just a minute that you walk into the temple area, the area that is supposed to be a place of worship, and when you get in there, the place is filled with animals. Everywhere you look, there's cages with doves, there's sheep in pens, there are oxen staked to the ground. It is loud, it stinks, and it's nasty. That's right. In fact, I thought about this when I was reading the passage this week. And I thought about every year in Knoxville, and they do it in surrounding counties, but every year in Knoxville, they have the county fair. And part of the fair is they'll have those buildings filled with animals, and they'll have roosters, and they'll have a petting zoo with sheep and llamas and different kind of animals. And then they'll have that one special booth where all the cows are with five legs and two heads and, you know, all those crazy things. You know, the little woman will be in there. And outside of that tent, they don't let you see inside of that one, but outside of that tent, they'll come over the PA, and this is what they'll say. Come and see that it's real. Smell the aroma. That's the way they advertise it. I don't know how you advertise that way. Smell the aroma and you'll know it's real. That's the way they advertise over the PA. Now, but here's the thing. What's happening in our passage with these animals, it's not the county fair. It's God's house that this is taking place in. There is no reverence for the Lord's house. I'm going to say something and I want you to say amen. If you don't agree with me, you go ahead and say amen anyways, because I'm right when I say it. I believe that God's house should be treated with respect. In fact, I believe that God's house should be treated with as much or more respect than you treat your place of business, that you treat your own house. I believe that God's house should be a house that is respected. You know, there are going to be some things that I'm not going to do in the Lord's house. I may have my bottle of water with me to help me out when I'm preaching on Sunday, but other than that, I'm not eating and drinking in the Lord's house. I'm not going to leave trash laying around at the Lord's house. In fact, if I see trash laying around, I'm going to pick it up, even if it's not mine. I'm going to treat God's house a little different. I've asked our men at the church to commit to doing some things to make God's house a nicer place right here at Northside Baptist Church. If we can work and if we can labor and we can make God's house a little nicer, I think that's what we ought to do, because God's house should be treated with respect. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said about this passage, and it struck my heart this week. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said about this passage, he said, "The condition of the temple is a vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation." What's that mean, preacher? That means that you can tell a lot about the way people are spiritually by the way the house of God looks. Some said amen, some said, uh-oh, I don't know whether to say amen or not. You can tell a lot about the spiritual condition, Dr. Wiersbe said, based on the way the Lord's house looks. Now that's very practical, I know, but sometimes we need practical preaching. But watch this, there's a spiritual application here. Not only do I see that there is no reverence for God's house, but maybe you want to write this down. They had lost sight of the purpose of God's house. They had lost sight of the purpose of God's house. Verse 16 says, "He said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." But the Jason, most Bible commentators believe that this merchandise area was set up in the court of the Gentiles. In the temple area was divided off into different sections. There was an outer section that was called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles and the women could go into that section. And then there was a closer section that only the Jewish males could go into. And finally, you had the tabernacle itself in the middle, in that most holy place that even the high priest only went once a year. But most believe that this merchandise area with the animals and the money changers was in the court of the Gentiles. That makes sense, because you now think about this. Animals are nasty. There's probably droppings everywhere. That sounds gross, but that's just the way it is. There's probably droppings everywhere. It's loud. It stinks. There's all sorts of things going on. And a Jew being a Jew and as proud as a Jewish male was, but Travis, there's no way they would do that in their area. But they considered the Gentiles to be unclean anyways. So who cared if they did it in their area? Add to this the fact that in the sister passage, that is Mark chapter 17, Mark 11, 17, Jesus run him out and he said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." Meaning that that was where everyone could come and find God, the court of the Gentiles. Now think about this. This is happening in the court of the Gentiles. That means that when a Gentile come to the house of God in order to find God, as soon as they walked in, this is what they were presented with. Imagine being a Gentile. You are away from God. You are looking for truth. You come into this court. You find the animals. You find the droppings. You find the noise. You find the money changers. How are you going to find God in that atmosphere? You know, the people, the Jews, were supposed to be leading others to God, but they're so focused in our text on themselves and what they can gain, they completely lost sight of what they're supposed to be doing and who they're supposed to be reaching. In fact, I'll say it this way. They're so focused on what they can get out of the temple, they've stopped worrying about what they can put into the temple and who they can lead to God. It's a hard reality, but it's a reality nonetheless. We oftentimes become so self-focused in our churches that we lose sight of what church is really all about. Let me tell you how self-centered at least I am. I was in my office today, this morning, in between church and Sunday school. And I'm praying for service and I'm asking God's favor on my message. And then I start praying something like this. God, I want you to bless us in the singing. Let me know who to sing, how many to sing. God, I want you to show up and just really bless us in the singing. Brother Lee, it's like the Holy Spirit said, "No, wait a minute. What's the singing really all about anyways? It's not about you getting blessed in the singing. It's about you worshiping God through the singing." But isn't that how we, that's the way we think, is it not? We get up and people begin to sing, or we sing collectively as a congregation and we're wondering, how's this going to touch me? How's this going to help me? What's this going to do for me? And thank God that God is good enough to help us and touch us and bless us through songs. But it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about us worshiping Him. And no matter how you feel, whether you got a headache, whether you had a good week, whether you had a bad week, whether you want to worship or whether you don't want to worship, God's worthy of it nonetheless. And we ought to give it our very best, because it's not about us, it's about Him. But most of the time, you know what we do? Amazing grace. Unless they sing our favorite song and it's got that one line that touches us, you know. I read a book some time ago called I Am a Church Member. It was written by Dr. Tom Rainer. Dr. Rainer, in this book, likened the modern church member and the way they look at church or view church. He said most church members today view church like a country club, a place where they pay their dues and they come to get served. He said, but church isn't a country club where you pay your dues and come to get served. He said, church is a place where you come to serve, not get served. I'm not saying this is just a North Side problem. I'm saying this is a church as a whole problem. In fact, I really believe that this pandemic has forced us to look at church differently and think about church differently. I believe that it has. Now, here's harsh reality. I'm praying that God turns a tide in our world. That I'm praying it. I'm praying that we either find a cure or this virus slips away. I'm praying that the division in our country, the racial wars in our country, I'm praying that that ceases. I'm praying for churches. I'm telling you, something moves in my heart. And it bothers me when I think about the way our government is persecuting churches. The way they would write them tickets in Kentucky for just sitting in their cars a few months ago and having churches. The way that they're sending fines to Dr. Treiber there in California. That bothers me. And it's not that they're a Baptist church. I don't care what kind of church. It bothered me when the police officers walked into the Pentecostal church a few months ago and shut them down. And I'm praying that God turns that. I'm praying for revival. But here's what I know, Dad. I know that in Jesus' day, in this passage, when the people were not treating God's house and God's way the way that they should, the Lord brought a whip and He brought the persecution to them. So they got the right focus on the Lord's house again. And I'm praying for the scourging to stop. But the Lord may just keep scourging the church until we get focused on what the church is really all about. You say, would it really do that? Yeah, the same God that let Peter escape in the book of Acts, in the very same chapter, let James get his head cut off. There's a scourging in God's house. All right, number two. I got to move on. Number two, there's a sign at God's house. There's a sign at God's house. Verse number 18, and then answered Jesus, or I'm sorry, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. When Jesus scourged the merchants and the money changers, the disciples see that, and according to verse number 17, they remember the passage from Psalm 69 that said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That phrase, that quote from Psalm 69 is mentioned as many or more times as far as a quote in your Bible than any Old Testament quote. I love the fact that the disciples were constantly seeing and hearing and witnessing things that deepened their relationship with their Savior. I think we ought to constantly be seeing and hearing and witnessing things that deepen our walk with Jesus Christ. In his zeal of cleansing the temple, the disciples recognize him for who he is. But his greatest zeal is seen in verse number 19, not verse number 17. Verse number 19, he tells them if they tear down this temple, he'll rebuild it in 3 days. The greatest zeal of Christ was seen in his death. Throughout the ministry of our Lord, he was oftentimes asked for a sign. And do you know the only sign that he ever gave them was the sign of his death? In Matthew 12, 39, they would say, show us a sign. Moses gave us a sign and he called bread down from heaven. Why don't you call bread down from heaven? Matthew 12, 39, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh for a sign. No sign shall be given unto you except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In our passage, they say, show us a sign. And he said, I'll give you a sign. Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Of course, the Jews are so hard-hearted that they didn't understand what he was saying. They said it took them 46 years to build that temple when Solomon built it. How in the world do you think you'll do it in 3 days? Well, he wasn't talking about Solomon's temple. He was talking about this temple. As far as I can tell, this is the first time Jesus publicly mentions his death and his resurrection. John declared him to be the Lamb of God, but this is the first time Jesus, as far as I can tell, mentions it. Tear this temple down. In 3 days, I'll rebuild it. Notice a couple things. First of all, notice that it was Jesus' purpose to die. It was his purpose. The whole purpose of him being born was so that he could die on the cross. The angel Gabriel announced to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, she'll bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The very moment he was born for the purpose of dying, death on the cross, so that he could become the Savior. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse number 3 through 6, you know the verses. The Bible says that he was bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. We're like sheep that have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him, Jesus Christ, our iniquities. Verse number 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, in his seed he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And seeing the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. Jesus' purpose was to die. When they said, what do you have to show us here at the Lord's house? He said, I've got one thing to show you. It is my death, my burial, and my resurrection. That's what this is all about. You get that, don't you? I thank the Lord that we've got a whole council of Scripture, and there's all sorts of things we can preach on, and God gives us help week by week, and each time we come to the house of the Lord, it's something different. But at the end of the day, this all revolves around one thing, and that thing is the main thing, and it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was his purpose to die. And then I'll say this, letter B, it is my part to believe. if it's His purpose to die, it's my part to believe. Jesus took our place. He died our death. On Calvary, the temple was torn down. His body was beaten. It was bloody. It was bruised. They laughed at Him. They spit on Him. They beat Him with their hands. Eventually, they hung Him on a cross. And in just a few hours, the temple that was destroyed saw death. But He did not stay dead. 3 days later, just as He said, He raised up from the grave. The temple of His body was rebuilt, and He is offering salvation to all who will believe. This is so simple, but it should be simple. Salvation looks like this. Jesus died in our place. Now we are to believe upon Him. That's it. Anything in addition to that is adding works to salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's it. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 10, 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I remember when I was a teenager, I struggled a lot and doubted my salvation. And this is so silly. It's so elementary, but if you've ever gone through a period of doubt, just the smallest, simplest things can just rock your world. And I doubted things like this. This is silly, I know, but I doubted things like this. When I got saved as a 14-year-old boy, I was at home, not in church, and so I was sitting on my mom and dad's couch in their living room. And I would hear preachers say, you got to come to the altar and bow before God. And I would think, oh, I didn't get on my knees and pray. God didn't hear me. That seems so silly, doesn't it? But you'd be amazed what'll go through your mind. The night I got saved, my papa helped me pray. And I've heard preachers, oh, bless God, this 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, salvation. Oh, Lord. Davina hates it when I use my pharisaical preacher voice because I always start with bless God. And she got on to me in the car the other day for that. Didn't she, Caroline? Yeah, use in on it too. Don't you shake your head. I ain't got no help anywhere. And I would think, oh man, my papa helped me pray. I didn't get it. When I got saved, you got to confess all your sins. I didn't know all my sins, but that bothered me. I didn't confess them all. Let me tell you what salvation really looks like. Salvation don't have anything to do with you. Hey, look up here at me. Salvation don't have anything to do with you. If it's you, you'll mess it up. Salvation's all about Him. He did the work. He did the work. He did the work. And all He wants is an honest heart saying, I believe and I want you. And that's all He wants from us. Romans 10, 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our Lord said, as many as come to me, I will in no wise cast out. You say, oh, preacher, that's too simple. Well, if your salvation's more complicated than that, then I say your salvation's too complicated. Amen. It's a happy day in my heart when I realized it was not me. In fact, the faith that I had that day, Brother David, I didn't even have it. He gave it to me. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God even gave me the faith. It wasn't even my faith. There's a sign at God's house. You need to see Him crucified. And that's all you need to see. And I'm done with this. I see a sorrow at the Lord's house. A sorrow at the Lord's house. Verse 23. And when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in His name. That sounds great, doesn't it? If we just stopped right there, we'd run laps around the building. Woo! They saw the miracles, and they believed. And they obviously did a lot of miracles, because in the very next chapter, chapter 3, Nicodemus is going to come to him by night and say, "Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." But let's keep reading. "And many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Oh, that sounds great. But verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." This portion of Scripture is so interesting. Jesus does all these miracles, and according to verse 23, the people say, "We believe." But while they believed in him, the Bible says he didn't believe in them, because he knew what was in them. When Jesus was upon the earth, he performed miracles. We know that. In fact, John tells us that at the end of the Gospel of John, that if all the miracles he did were wrote down, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. But when Jesus performed a miracle, he did not perform a miracle for the sole purpose of causing faith. In fact, the miracle was always followed by a message. The miracle got their attention, the message got their heart. To believe in Christ is to believe in more than his miracles. The people followed Jesus while he was feeding them. As long as he's miraculously turning little lunches into great big dinners on the ground, they're all in. But when the miracles stopped, the masses went away. In fact, Jesus stopped feeding them. They wanted him to. They said, "Feed us. Call bread down from heaven." He said, "No, I'm not going to feed you." And the Bible says they turned and went away. And Jesus went from a big crowd down to 12. And he looked at them and he said, "Will you also go away?" He stopped doing miracles. "Will you also go away?" And Peter had the right answer. And here's the difference between the masses and the few. The masses believed because of the miracles. But the few, Peter said, "To whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life." A bunch believed the miracles, a few believed the message. Let me ask you two questions, and I'm done with these two. Let me ask you this. First of all, what do you believe in? What do you believe in? John 5:39, Jesus will say to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Have you placed your faith in Christ? I know, I am literally preaching to the choir this morning. If we had choir, I would be preaching to the choir. But what do you believe in? And maybe this second question, maybe this is better for us. What are you looking for? Jesus asked him about John in Matthew 11:8. He said, What went you out to see? What was the purpose? What are you looking for this morning? Some people serve God because they want something from him. They need something. They need a bill to be paid. They need a marriage to be put back together. They need a child to come home. They need healing for their body. They need something. And again, the Lord said, "Cast your cares upon me. I care for you. I get that." But serving God has to be more than what we need from him. It has to be him. Does that make sense? Are we okay right there? It has to be more than fixing the marriage, fixing the kid, fixing the finances. And we ought to pray about those things. But what if God doesn't fix the finances? Are you still going to serve him? Do you still want him if the marriage doesn't work out? Do you still want him if the child doesn't come home? And I know we want to have faith that God's going to do those things, and he may. But we can't serve him for the miracles. We can't believe in him because of the miracles. We believe in him because of who he is, what he did for us on Calvary. It will revolutionize your Christian life when you get to the point that all you want from him is just him. That'll change your Christian life right there. Because as long as you're following for the miracles, you're going to be in and out and you're going to be up and down. You're going to be happy when things are good and the loaves and the fishes are being passed out. And when the loaves and the fishes turn off, you're going to be down in the valley. Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned how to be hungry, and I've learned how to be full. I've learned how to be warm, and I've learned how to be cold. You see, Paul said, I've learned these things. I'm content. Do you know why he was content? Because Paul's goal in life was this, that I may know him. In fact, he said, I count all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Everything else is waste. It will revolutionize your Christian life the day that you just want him. Because you'll always have him. Good days, bad days, up and down, happy, sad, rain or shine, he's always there. That constant companion. So I'll finish with this. We're going to have a verse of invitation. Brother Scott's going to find us something. Let me ask you this. I guess I need to ask you this. First of all, I trust that you're saved, but are you saved? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And then if you are here this morning and you are saved, let me ask you this. What are you looking for? What was you looking for when you come to church this morning? Were you even looking for anything? Let's start with that. Were you even expecting anything? If you don't expect anything, then don't be upset when you don't get anything. But what were you looking for? You serving?